All right, let's start with a little bit of review. We actually began this discussion concerning the different views of original sin last week, and we're framing it with basically these questions. Who was affected by the fall of Adam, and what were the effects? So when we talk about original sin, which is kind of the subject we're focusing on, we're not talking just about what Adam and Eve did in the garden, but what are the effects of what Adam and Eve did in the garden. So that's what we're asking. Second question, are we sinners because we sin, or do we sin because we're sinners? And that's just another way of asking the same question, really. If the effects were widespread to all of humanity, then we're born sinners. If that was not the case, then perhaps we're not, but yet we might become sinners. And then lastly, how did the effect of the fall affect our will? And most of us know what we're talking about when we talk about will. So these three questions and kind of the answers to them, they aren't just a given. They aren't easy. I said to you last week, this issue has divided the church for 2,000 years. We're not going to resolve that in this group. What we're going to try to do is be fair to all the primary views, and it does behoove us here at Grace, and a part of my responsibility to, even as we present all those views, to present what we think is the only tenable view from Scripture. So you get a little bit of both of that when we get into these kind of subjects. Last week, we started with Pelagianism, and in that, we introduced that there are three historic views around the effects of the fall that the church has acknowledged, good or bad, throughout its history. The first view is Pelagianism, which we looked at last week, and I'll give you a little review tonight before we start. The second one is Augustinianism, which we will look mostly at tonight. And the third one is Arminianism, which we'll only be introduced to tonight and more fully developed next week. Those are the three historical views. Maybe you would expect some of you to see Arminianism up there, contrasted not with these two views, but with another view, Calvinism. That's what we usually think about or hear about, Calvinism or Arminianism. And that'll make more sense to you in the next couple of weeks. But these are really the three historical positions. What you'll come to learn is that Calvinism is Augustinianism. But we're ahead of ourselves a little bit. Let's remind ourselves of what Pelagianism believes as it regards original sin and its effects. This is what they believe. Man is inherently good. The fall did not bring condemnation upon any but Adam. As well, the disposition of the will is unaffected. Man is born like Adam with the same ability to choose between good and evil. Man sins as a result of bad examples, and it is true that Adam was the first bad example. So that is Pelagianism, kind of summarily stated. It was propagated by a man named Pelagius and some of his students. You can kind of see how back in ancient history that is. Now, he didn't live from 350 to 418. He actually died, I think, in 429. But that's the era of Christianity when this was so hotly debated. He was a British monk, but kind of had to spend a lot of his life running. And so he ran to Carthage in northern Africa. He eventually would run to Palestine and spend most of his last part of his life in Jerusalem. He was running from Christians who weren't at all happy with what he was doing to the church. I said to you last week, nobody wants to be a Pelagian. So even though it is one of the three views that you have to consider when you consider the history of the church, you'll learn tonight more emphatically, nobody wants to be a Pelagian. No Orthodox Christian tradition of any form has ever embraced Pelagianism. It's a heresy, and inevitably he would be labeled a heretic. Liberal Christianity does embrace that, but understand that when we say liberal Christianity, we're not defining Christians. We're defining people who call themselves Christians who deny the essential doctrines of the Christian faith. They're not Orthodox, and they are comfortably Pelagian. But it is important to remind you, I said this last week, some of you weren't here, everybody, every human, as it regards our human reasoning and our life experience, is born a Pelagian. This is just how we think it must be, that this is the only reasonable opinion to have, that humans are free to choose, and that ultimately our destiny and the consequences that we face are the result of our choices, and they're not the result of anything else. It would never cross a human's mind who's just born and experiences life with all the available information available to them, but separated from God's revelation, to ever challenge this thinking. In other words, to not be a Pelagian, you have to learn to not be a Pelagian, and you learn that through God's revelation concerning humanity, sin, and the effects of the fall. So we want to be a little bit kind, maybe gentle, to this man who was just acting reasonably, but in the process claiming Christianity and God's word as his authority, and at that point his position became intolerable. All right? He was inevitably condemned, and we're going to look at this a little bit tonight. I don't want to belabor it too much, but I do think it's important in this kind of a setting that we take some time to really try to understand what the issues were. And the bishops in northern Africa, Carthage, which is an area where Augustine himself would be, they confronted this issue about four different times. They called four different councils. Starting in 411, there was another in 412. Some would say what happened in 414 was a council, though it wasn't really labeled that. Then inevitably in 418, it was kind of resolved. It would always pop up again. It pops up even today, and it's still today alive. But no matter when it pops up, in whatever form, we can look back to the history of the Christian church to say, what is the right position regarding that? What has the church said about that? And their most clear voice was at the various councils of Carthage, which is northern Africa. If you're looking at a map, I didn't bring one, but you got Italy's little boot that comes down, you know, and it points at Carthage in northern Africa. They're really fairly close together, and so it's not like distant from what was going on in the rest of Christianity, particularly in Rome. All right, let's press on. I need some help in the booth. Somebody hit my spacebar. Oh, did it go? Okay, good. Now, let's give you a little more detail about this, because one of his most ardent defenders actually positioned or summarized his position, and this is what he wrote. And so this will help us to understand what Pelagius was teaching. Pelagius taught that Adam was made mortal and would have died whether he had or had not sinned. Okay, so that's the first position. These are just bullet points. That Adam's sin injured himself alone and not the human race. Thirdly, infants at birth are in that state in which Adam was before his falsehood. In other words, any baby born has the same advantages that Adam had. They're innocent, you might say. That the whole human race neither dies on account of Adam's death or falsehood, nor will rise again in virtue of Christ's resurrection. So now we get into a really, really difficult issue that we'll deal with more in salvation. But you can see, if you've been a Christian very long, you have any kind of understanding of Christian theology, some of this stuff has got to rub you the wrong way. And it was rubbing the church the wrong way even in the fourth century. The law admits men to the kingdom of heaven as well as the gospel. There's two ways to go to heaven. You can be saved by the mercy and grace of God according to your choice, or you can keep the law. So in other words, Pelagius taught that it is possible for a man to live a perfect life, a sinless life, to consistently and always make the right choices. Even before the advent of our Lord, there were impeccable men, and that's what I just said, men without sin. And then finally, man can be without sin and can keep the divine commands, notice, easily if he will. And so this was what Pelagius taught. And again, it caught the attention of the ears of Christians, and he was opposed kind of again and again and again. Now, when he was first confronted in Carthage, what was being confronted were the teachings that he had propagated, and this was his response to it. He said, "I anathematize those doctrines that you just read as foolish, not as heretical, seeing it is no case of dogma." In other words, what he was saying is the church doesn't have a stated doctrinal position on original sin. It hadn't yet been articulated in some kind of a formal decree. And so he says, if I'm guilty of anything, I'm guilty of maybe being foolish. But essentially what he was doing here was denying that these doctrines were a right representation of what he taught. He was defending himself by denying what he had been said to have said, which was the previous screen the previous quote. He disclaimed the teachings of Silesius, and that is who was circulating his teachings. He said, "But the things which I have declared to be not mine, I, in accordance with the opinion of the Holy Church, reprobate, pronouncing an anathema against everyone who opposes." So essentially what he said was, I'm not guilty, I align myself with the church, and I renounce all of these foreign doctrines or foolish doctrines, if you want to call them that. So the problem was solved. This is 4:12. He stood before the council, he denied those teachings. But the problem really wasn't solved, because what had happened is a teaching had been declared heretical, but no heretic had been identified. The heretic denied the heresy. And that was incredibly unsettling. That's just not how you did things in the early church. It's not how you did things in these councils of the divines. And who was most upset about this was Augustine himself. He thought that Pelagius was a little snake, and that while he was glad the bishops had argued against the heresy, he was not at all glad that Pelagius got away with it and wasn't labeled a heretic. So again, inevitably in 418, Augustine would use his influence with the bishops to again gather together those individuals and declare Pelagius a heretic and cast him out of the church. Now, what precipitated that, what made Augustine's case is that even though he had denounced the teachings, he began to write, and his two primary works that got him in most trouble, this button is just not cooperating, was De Natura, which really means of nature, and he wrote What is the Natural Man Like, where he embraced all of those teachings that he said he had renounced, and the other one was The Liberty of Free Will, or of Free Will, where he said that man's will had not been affected at all. So again, that was fuel on the fire. Augustine gets the group together in 418, and they renounce the teaching, and they renounce Pelagius as a heretic, and the matter, you would hope, would have been settled. But the problem, as I said before, is everybody that's born has to face the same issue. And absent real good Christian doctrinal teaching from the Word of God, this heresy will always show up again and again and again. And we'll see that as we go through the next couple of weeks in the history of the church. Now, this is what was declared at the last Council of Carthage. Whoever says that Adam was created mortal and would, even without sin, have died by natural necessity, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. So if you believe that Adam would have died even if he hadn't sinned, then you're cursed according to God's word. Whoever rejects, watch this one carefully, infant baptism or denies original sin in children so that the baptismal formula, quote, for the remission of sins, unquote, would have to be taken not in a strict but in a loose sense, let him be anathema. Now, this is one of the earliest defenses of infant baptism that we have in the history of the church. This is 418. And many like to argue over whether that infant baptism was applicable, whether it was ever embraced by the church. This is a pretty definitive view. We're not here to talk about baptism yet. That's a later discussion in a couple of semesters from now. But what we are here to acknowledge is that the church firmly believed in original sin and its effects and had chosen this as a solution to that. You have to baptize the children. And so, again, Pelagius would have said it's foolish to baptize a child because a child isn't born a sinner. So there's nothing to wash away in a child. Finally, whoever says that in the kingdom of heaven or elsewhere there is a certain middle place where children dying without baptism live happy, while yet children without baptism, they cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven, for example, into eternal life, then let him be anathema. So the children were in view, and the reason I just bring those two quotes, there was much more said by the council, is to let you know, not again about children, that's not our discussion, but that's how firmly the church believed in the doctrine of original sin and that every child was not born innocent, but was born guilty and under condemnation. And so then there were practices that were embraced by the church to deal with the problem of original sin. And that still prevails in the church today in a lot of different forms that we'll look at again next semester. All right, so that's kind of a review, a little more information about Pelagius and what he did, what he believed, and inevitably what his fate was. He was exiled from the church. He was anathematized, you could say. Now let's talk about the Augustinian view of original sin. So now we're caught up. We're back in your notes for this week, and you can kind of follow along. Here's the timetable so that we understand where we are. Pelagianism is during that early period of late 300s, early 400s. The dotted line means that it still exists today, though it's not embraced anywhere among Christians. Now, Augustinianism, Augustine was a contemporary of Pelagius, so it begins at the same time, and it's a solid line because it remains a embrace by the Christian church. It's a sound doctrine, we would say. So let's get a definition of Augustinianism. This is in your workbook. Here's what Augustine taught. Man is inherently corrupt. The fall brought condemnation and guilt upon all men. As well, the disposition of the will is totally corrupted and inclined toward evil. Now, note this carefully. We'll review it again here in just a minute. He does not say that the will is not free. What he says is that the will has a disposition. It has a bent. Man has free will, but that will is governed by his sinful nature. Man sins, therefore, because he is a sinner. So we are not sinners, Augustine said, when we sin. We sin, Augustine said, because we're sinners. It's a natural behavior because of our fallen nature. He was the bishop of Hippo, and these are his adherents through history: Gregory, Anselm, Luther, Calvin, Jonathan Edwards, R.C. Sproul, and Charles Ryrie, and we could make a much longer list. And you could add my name to that, because that would be what we would teach even here at Grace. We are Augustinian. Now, I introduced these books to you last week that you ought to take advantage of if you want to dig deeper into this and be ready for soteriology. The one book is Debating Calvinism, which deals with this very issue, contrasting Augustinianism with Arminianism, but here it's called Calvinism, not Augustinianism. The other is D.A. Carson's Divine Sovereignty and Human Responsibility. So what do humans have? What do they bring to the table as it regards salvation? And then, if you want to study more deeply Arminian theology, which you'll only get introduced to tonight and talk about more carefully next week, this is considered the classic work by Roger Olson. He's alive still today, the leading Arminian theologian. All right? Perhaps the best book, which I don't have here, is Willing to Believe by R.C. Sproul, because he carries you through the whole history that we're kind of doing even tonight. So you might get your hands on that. Willing to Believe by R.C. Sproul. You can get it on Kindle even, which makes it really cheap. All right, here's Augustine's graph of humanity. We looked at this actually last week, but here's Adam. And when Adam fell, this is the effect of all other humans. First of all, his guilt is imputed to everybody. We'll look at these texts again tonight. His guilt is imputed to everybody. But more than that, we inherit his corruption. So we have the guilt that lands on us, but then we also have a nature that it was affected that's passed on seed to seed to seed to seed. And then finally, we actually sin. So there are three kinds of sin in view there. There's the imputed sin or the guilt of sin. There is the inherited guilt or inherited sin. And then inevitably, there is our personal sin. And so you realize sin is a big thing. It's not a little bitty thing. It's way more than just a choice you make. It's who you are, at least according to Augustine. Now, we saw this last week. This was Pelagius's scale. We just did it at the very end. It was the last screen we had last week. But let me define this. That scale represents the will. And the point here is, though it's not obvious because I can't move that, is there's nothing wrong with the scale. There's nothing wrong with the will. It can freely move back and forth. But more than that, Pelagius said it is disinclined. In other words, it is equally balanced between good and evil. Now, so there's two issues involved there. How free is it to move? Is the screw too tight for it to move? And Pelagius would say, no, it's free to move. But the second issue is that it must be, he says, disinclined. It cannot be inclined one way or the other because that wouldn't be fair. And so in that, he was denying any effect of original sin on the will. Now, Augustine, who actually introduced the scale in the debate in that era, argues this way, that there again is nothing wrong with the will. It is free to move back and forth, but that it does have an inclination toward evil. And that, he would say, is the effect of the fall. So again, no, there's not. We're not introducing here a foundation that we like to argue in contemporary times to say, do you believe in free will or not free will? And what you should understand if you ask that question or you get involved in that conversation is you are not having a historical Christian discussion about that issue, because that's never been the discussion. The discussion has never been whether or not the will is free. The discussion and the debate is whether or not that free will has an inclination. And therefore, some would suggest, if it does, it's not truly free. It's not libertarian kind of free. But this is what Augustine argued. There's nothing wrong with the will. There is a lot wrong with the inclination of the will. And the question becomes, inevitably, which we'll ask in a couple of weeks, is what is it that inclines the will? You know what we speak of when we speak of will. It's sometimes called volition. It's your choices. And the point that you have to consider to embrace any of these views, and this becomes almost a philosophical discussion more than a theological discussion, but what you have to consider is, what is it that causes me to choose? What is does my choice exist in a vacuum that is absolutely free and unencumbered? Or is there something either in me or outside of me, or even a combination of both, that causes me to choose? So, for instance, tonight some of you will go eat somewhere, right? How many of you are going to go eat somewhere tonight because you haven't eaten yet? I'm not going to call on you. Raise your hand. All right, so you got to decide when you leave here where you're going to go, right? And the question is, are you free to make that choice? We would say, yes. But more than that, why do you make the choice you make? What is it that inclines you to make that choice? Do you view all restaurant choices equally? Or is there something behind the choice that says, I go there because, I choose to go there because? And when you think in that realm, you're talking about your inclination. Now, the simple answer is you choose to do what you desire to do. And later we will argue that you can't possibly choose contrary to your desire, that you will always and only choose consistent with, in the moment, your greatest desire. But that's for a couple of weeks from now. This is what Augustine was arguing. Did I lose anybody there? Free to choose, but there's an inclination, a motivation that moves you toward evil. All right. The Westminster Confession of Faith is perhaps the best defense of Augustinianism, and you have some of that in your workbook, and we're going to look at some of this here. So rather than pull out Augustine's writings, which is not as easy to do as you might think, you can get your hands on them, understanding them is a different issue. The Westminster Confession. Okay, so now we're during the period of the Reformation, right? We're in the 16th century now. But it essentially states what Augustine believed. It is considered an Augustinian position. So let's look at this from the chapter 6 of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof. So you see, we're on point. This is our subject. Let's see what it says. First of all, our parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptations of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Adam and Eve sinned. They made a choice to sin. There was external motivation there in the garden. None of it happened as a surprise to God, and God had even purposed for it to happen in his secret will to bring about his perfect plan of redemption. That's what that says. Secondly, by this sin they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the parts and faculties of soul and body. Now, most of you are here. We've already talked about the fact that humans are complex beings. We have parts. And here it says, whatever parts you think a human has, body and soul, or body, soul, and mind, however you divide it, all of them were corrupted because of the sin of Adam and Eve. They, being the root of all mankind, Adam and Eve, the guilt of this sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. So that little graph that you have in your book isn't something just somebody just made up. It is just following the Westminster Confession, which is teaching Augustinianism. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, there's the scale, do proceed all actual transgressions. So you've got the guilt of Adam, you've got the actual nature of Adam, which is bent toward sin, and then you actually sin. You're guilty of all of those things. Yes. Are you saying that it's, well, there is still good there, and the will could still be free to choose good, but it can't choose contrary to its nature. So the scale is still a good diagram, but you're right in saying that there is such an inclination toward evil that the Westminster Divines would that no good can come out of it. Yes. This corruption of nature during this life does remain in those that are regenerated. Now watch this. Now you're a Christian. And although it be, through Christ, pardoned and mortified, yet both itself and all the motions thereof are truly and properly sin. So when you're born again, and now we are ahead of ourselves, the question's going to have to be, what happened to my inclination? Am I now so inclined toward good that no evil is possible? And here we would learn, and we'll revisit later, no. Your fallen nature still resides in your flesh, and therefore the inclination to do evil still exists, even though the doing of it is pardoned and forgiven and mortified, meaning that the power to overcome that now can prevail in your own life. But again, we're a little ahead of ourselves. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, does in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal. That's included to make this point, and let me make this point. There is a difference between being born, according to Scripture, to being born a sinner, being born depraved, being born with an imputed guilt and an imparted propensity to sin. There is a difference between that and being condemned for that. In other words, the Bible never shows or teaches or intimates that God condemns someone until or if they reject the revelation of who He is, clearly seen through nature, and commit their own wickedness. In other words, you can trace any scripture anywhere in the Bible where God is pouring wrath out or judging or taking a judgment action against any human, and it will always teach you the same thing. Because of your sin, your wicked acts. And so that's slicing that a little thinner than we can probably do, but it is consistent, and the Westminster Confession is very consistent with what the Bible teaches, even though sometimes it's hard to explain. So did you follow that? There's a difference between being a sinner and being damned. And the damnation is always connected to the personal act, never to Adam's guilt. So you'll never read in the Bible where God said, and so he condemned Josiah because Josiah was born guilty by Adam. He condemned Josiah because Josiah sinned. Okay, follow that? All right. That is the Westminster Confession. That's all you have in your notebook. But for us, and this is important, I think it's important, let's take a quick look at the 1689 London Baptist Confession, because maybe you're like me, and you thought Westminster was a dog show, and any idea who these people are. And so you grew up with a different confession. You're Baptist. So let's look at what the Baptists have taught since the 17th century. And we'll do this kind of quickly. Again, from their chapter of the fall of man, of sin, and the punishment thereof, here is what we would read. Although God created man upright and perfect and gave him a righteous law which had been unto life had he kept it, and threatened death upon the breach thereof, yet he did not long abide in this honor. Satan, using the subtlety of the serpent to subdue Eve, then by her seducing Adam, who, without any compulsion, did willfully transgress the law of their creation and the command given unto them in eating the forbidden fruit, which God was pleased, according to his wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to his own glory. Now I would just say to you that if the Westminster Confession is Augustinian, then so is the Baptist Confession, so far at least, concerning the fall. And it will not deviate. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Sound familiar? It's Augustinian. Baptists, in their history, are Augustinian. They, being the root and by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other misery, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus sets them free." There is a distinction here that seems to suggest that the condemnation abides on everyone from birth. In other words, the wrath that the Westminster divines were careful to delineate and apply to actual sins, the Baptists, at least here in this clause, suggest that it's there regardless of whether you sin or not. Which inevitably is going to address the question of what? What happens to a baby when they die? That's inevitably what's going to have to be addressed as you study and develop your theology. Now, from this original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil do proceed all actual transgressions. Now, how many of you here were raised in a Baptist tradition? Okay, did you know that you were Augustinian? Probably not. But you were, and you are, and today would still be the classic Baptist position. And we could read the rest of that, but I'm going to move on. Let's see. That's Arminianism again. I have one more I want to show you. Oh, we're going to get to that in a minute. Okay? Let me introduce Arminianism to you really quickly, and then I'm going to show you the third confession, and thereby make the case that there is no historical Orthodox Christian position that has ever defended Pelagianism. They are all Augustinian, and we don't know of any other. I'll show you that in a minute. But let me introduce Arminianism really quickly. This is just a real quick introduction, because this is the third option, right? We have Pelagianism that denies original sin. We have Augustinianism that embraces original sin and its full effects. Now we have Arminianism, but we've stepped way forward in history now. We're in the 16th century here. But let's read this. Man is inherently corrupt. Sounds good. However, the fall did not bring condemnation upon anybody but Adam. Adam's sin is only imputed to us when we commit a personal sin, thereby showing our agreement with Adam. Now you're starting to see that from the nuance of the Westminster Confession, which seeks to defend Romans 1, saying that when you reject God, condemnation comes, Arminius begins to develop a theology that takes that and extrapolates it to a greater than tolerable position, and that is that you really weren't born guilty at all, that there is no guilt imputed until you actually sin. The reason being, if there ever was any guilt, then there was condemnation for that guilt. So these little nuances start to weave together, and now again, we're real advanced in Christian history, and he starts to make this position. Then he says, the disposition of the will is corrupted so that man, that should say that man has an inclination to sin. However, God gives man prevenient grace to correct the sinful disposition. Now, what Arminius was teaching, Arminianism teaches, is that, yes, the scale was tilted. That is the way men were born. But there's no guilt in that until you actually sin. And more than that, sometime in the mystery of God's providence, he balances the scales. That requires grace, and Arminianism teaches that's called prevenient grace. It's a balancing of the scales. It happens indiscriminately, but universally. In other words, Arminianism says this inevitably happens to every human. Every human's will must receive grace to disincline it. Therefore, God is just in judging it if they choose still yet to do evil. Now, we'll develop that more next week, but this is giving you an introduction to this. So when that happens, when that prevenient grace happens, you're not saved. You're now able to be saved. Man is now like Adam in the garden. And now, inevitably, your salvation will depend upon what? Your choice. All right? So you are made fit to choose in Arminianism. But Arminianism does not deny original sin. It doesn't deny the corrupt nature. What it does is introduce a solution that they would argue, again, makes God just because he couldn't possibly condemn you unless he does something to disincline you first. Otherwise, he would be holding you responsible for a sin you didn't commit. All right? Now, again, we'll come back to that. Roman Catholics, who were not yet Roman Catholics until after the Reformation, right? We were all Catholics before the Reformation. Rome became Rome at the Reformation when they cast out Protestants. And the reason that divide happened was because Rome, sometime from 400, where they were thoroughly Augustinian, had become Arminian. they had began to develop a conviction around original sin that was inconsistent with Augustine. They were called to task for that, and inevitably they embraced Arminianism. So Roman Catholicism is Arminian now, but in its history would have been classically Augustinian. Erasmus taught this: if you come from a Methodist tradition, you come from an Arminian tradition. The Church of God, Church of God of Prophecy, and most Pentecostals are Arminian. Now, we're looking at this from a theological perspective. Most of those faith traditions are looking at it from an experiential position and are simply saying that regeneration, being born again, requires and rests in your choice. In other words, they teach decisional regeneration. You're born again by your free decision to believe in Christ. Now, we'll deal with that next semester, but I just want to give you enough of this to know that there are distinctions here, even though they embrace original sin. Many Baptist churches today are Arminian. The Southern Baptist denomination, though historically Calvinistic or Augustinian, are now today dominated by Arminian thinking, primarily because all of their seminaries, seven of them across the United States, became Arminian. Most of us here are familiar a little bit with, probably with Dr. Moeller, and who is the president now for 16 or 17 years at Southern Seminary, which was a devotedly Arminian seminary, and in those years he has taken it back to its Baptist roots, and they are now Augustinian or Calvinistic in their theology. But that's an oddity among most Baptists. In our county, best I can ascertain, there's like 100 Baptist churches, so I'm not like up on all of them. But I have been here most of my life. They are, most of them, Arminian. And even if a church claims, our church or any other, claims an Augustinian heritage or a classic Baptist tradition, we tend to practice as Arminians in the pleading with individuals to choose, and that inevitably your future depends upon your choice. Now, we'll deal with all that later, but because we make that experience the primary topic of discussion, we become in many cases adherents to an Augustinian theology and Arminian in our practice. And at some point, Christians and churches should be challenged to see that there's an incompatibility. So being Augustinian should flesh itself out somewhat distinctly in things like evangelism, how and where and when someone comes to know the Lord. But again, I'm ahead of myself. But good question. And yes, Baptists tend to be Arminian. Arminianism was condemned and called heretical at the Synod of Dort, and that's a future discussion. So now you have all three of those at least a little bit in your mind. I want to introduce you now to Arminian historical theology through the Articles of Religion from American Methodism or Wesleyanism. And this is just to remind you, remember what our subject is, so rein in all these crazy thoughts that I keep introducing into your mind. We're talking about original sin and what is the historical Christian position concerning original sin. And what we have posited tonight is Pelagianism has never been acceptable. It was not acceptable to the Reformed tradition, Westminster Confession. It was not acceptable to the Baptist tradition through the London Baptist Confession. And it was not acceptable to the Wesleyan position or tradition or the Methodist tradition. And so here is what they write: of original or birth sin. Just so you'll know that we're all on the same page. Article 7, of original or birth sin. Original sin standeth not in the following of Adam, as the Pelagians do vainly talk. Now it's interesting, they're the first group to name Pelagianism or Pelagius. And the reason is, we're in pretty advanced Arminianism by the time you get to Wesleyanism. So we're advancing through human history. And already the Wesleyans and or the Arminians have been charged with being semi-Pelagian. And so when they wrote their articles, they wanted to say up front as clearly as they could, we are not that. We do not adhere to Pelagianism. So they go on to say, original sin doesn't stand in the following of Adam, but it is the corruption of the nature of every man. that naturally is engendered of the offspring of Adam, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness, a very carefully chosen language there, very far gone, but not completely separated from, and of his own nature inclined to evil, and that continually. So I would just say that's a pretty strong Augustinian statement by an Arminian tradition. They would go on to say concerning free will, which does get us ahead of ourselves, but here's what they say. The condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and works to faith and calling upon God. Wherefore, we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God by Christ preventing us, and that is prevenient grace, prevailing grace. That's the term. That we may have a good will and working with us when we have that good will. So do you see this? First of all, the same Augustinian position is that our will is inclined or inclined toward evil. But that what God is going to do is disincline it so that he can do what? Notice this. Cooperate with us in our salvation. Or we can cooperate with him in our salvation. So inevitably, while they defend original sin and the corruption of the will through this introduction of a doctrine which is not grounded in Scripture anywhere, we'll look at that next week, they introduce a prevenient grace which now removes that original inclination, and they introduce a salvation that is no longer monergistic, God alone, but becomes synergistic. You are cooperating with God, and you were fit to do that because of the grace that balanced the scales. Did you follow that? All right. That's Arminianism expressed here in the Methodist Statement of Faith. Now, we're going to take the next just few minutes and defend Augustinianism. I've given you a lot of history. I've tried to package this together where you could see all of it in front of you at once. If you're not just thoroughly confused, and I hope you're not, let's focus now just on Augustinianism. We've talked about Pelagianism. Nobody wants to be a Pelagian, not even the Methodist. Now we're talking about Augustinianism, and we're going to defend it. We've just told you what he taught. We haven't tried to defend it. Now we're back in your workbook, and here's your arguments. Number one, the Bible supports the understanding that we have a corrupt nature that is inherited from our parents in that all people die. In other words, the first argument from Scripture is that because Adam sinned, he died, and everybody died. So the argument is, because we all die, then we must have all been corrupted. And here's the text, lots of them, but we'll just look at a couple. Genesis 2:17, God told Adam, "But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you will surely die." Did he die? He did die. None of you have met him. He's gone. He's dead. All right, did Eve die? She did die. Now, we're talking simply about physical death. We're not talking about all the nuances of how they died and why didn't they die right away, but just embrace this. They died. But more than that, the writer of Hebrews says, "And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this, judgment." Did Adam die? Yes. Has every human since Adam died? No. There are a few exceptions, but that's a whole other discussion. There's a couple of translations in the Bible where people were translated into the presence of God. But those exceptions are not the rule, and you're not the exception. So you're going to die. That's the idea. All right? Some of us sooner than others. Number two, look at this. The Bible supports the understanding that we have a corrupt nature that is inherited from our parents and that all people are sinners from birth. So, in other words, first of all, we all die, so there must be a prevailing guilt. And more than that, we all sin. So there must be a corrupted nature. Everybody sins. Let's look at a couple of texts. Psalm 51. "Look, I was prone to do wrong from birth. I was a sinner the moment my mother conceived me." Now, that's a translation from the New English Translation of the Bible, which corrects some pretty obscure language where you're used to hearing that when David said that he was a sinner from birth. "In sin did my mother conceive me," which can intimate that she was sinning when she got pregnant, which, of course, we know is not what he's saying, and the NET Bible corrects that translation. But do you get the idea? David said, "I was a sinner from the beginning, always a sinner." Jeremiah says, the human mind is more deceitful than anything else. It is incurably bad. Who can understand it? And again, that's the Net Bible. Your Bible says the human heart is utterly deceitful. But again, the same point is being made here, and that is that this is just who you are. And you inherited that from Adam. You got that because you're human, and Adam was your father. John chapter 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, the problem you have is a problem of nature. Your nature has no future unless God invades that and you are born again, from above, granted a new nature. Why did Nicodemus need a new nature? Because he was like a human, like everybody else. He was corrupt. Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, not some of you, but all of you, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. So the Bible seems to make pretty clear that we do have Adam's guilt because we all will die. And more than that, we have his nature because we all sin. And that there is no exception to that, that it's universal. No human has ever been accepted. At least these verses seem to make that argument. You might have imagined you were the exception, but I would just say that that is your imagination. Look at Romans 5:19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. What that simply says is that we are made sinners because we sin because we are sinners, and we were made that way by Adam. That's the problem. Let's look at the third argument. If the disposition of the will is unaffected, if there is no inclination, and there is equal opportunity for humans at any time through any means, be it prevenient grace or whatever, there's equal opportunity, why is it that everybody chooses to sin? This is just an argument from logic. What are the odds, if the scale is perfectly balanced, that you would sin or not sin? What are the odds? 50-50. Go to Vegas with those odds. All of us would. Those are good odds. However, human history would argue nobody is able to do it. Why not? Of all the people who have ever lived, who had 50-50 chances to get it right consistently and even always, why hasn't anybody ever done that other than Christ? So it's just an argument from reason to say, even if I imagine for a minute that the scales are balanced, what else is wrong with us? Because we still can't seem to make the right choice. In fact, Romans 3:23 says, of all of us, we have all sinned and all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. So if there is no inclination, then we're only not left with an answer, but with another question. Why is it then that we all fall to sin? And again, it's an argument from reason. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 is a verse that's quoted a lot in this issue of original sin and its effects. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You ever heard that? What is this teaching? The effects of original sin? Yes. What do we most commonly call that in theological parlance? Total depravity. Is that what this verse is teaching? Read it carefully. This verse is not teaching total depravity. This verse is teaching utter depravity. In other words, Genesis 6:5, you want to make a note of this. It's a fine verse to quote as it regards all humans' propensity to sin. But it is not a verse to quote if you're defending the doctrine of total depravity. Because total depravity does not mean you're as wicked as you could be. It means that you are as wicked as you have to be, and so wicked that you could never be rightly related to God. But this says you are utterly wicked. What makes this text unique is that it represents a very unique period of human history, where humans were left to themselves without restraint, and in that condition, we will become utterly depraved. And when God saw that condition, he condemned men to death, right? The flood. And after death, Noah and his descendants, God instituted a new relationship with man, and in that institution, he introduced a constraint so that never again could man become utterly depraved. The constraint was what? Government. He introduced government. And he said that if man sins, then man will pay. And in that, the authority of government or an authority outside of yourself has the right to take your life. So as you go to this text, just always remember that. Does it teach total depravity? Yes, at least. But it really is teaching utter depravity, and it is a unique period in human history that will not repeat itself except if you believe in an eschatology where the restraint is once again removed, and that's the period of tribulation, when once again evil will become unchecked and men will become utterly depraved. All right, so let's look at the next argument, number four. The Bible supports the idea that we have inherited Adam's guilt and are condemned before we ever commit a personal sin. And just a couple of texts here. Actually, that's Romans 5, 12 through 18. Let's just read that. If you've got a Bible, somebody can get there quicker than me. We've bumped into these verses a couple times, but we really haven't read the package together. I've got it. I'll just read it. So here's what Paul is teaching around this very issue of original sin. Therefore, just as sin came into the world, how? Through one man. And then death through that one man's sin. Then death spread to all men. Why? Well, because all sinned. So what Paul says there is that the beginning of all sin was with one man. The spread of all sin was to all men, and inevitably all men sinned. So he is teaching there the imputed guilt and the imparted nature in that one verse. Verse 13, watch this. For sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. So here's the idea. Adam was a sinner because he violated God's law. What Paul is positing, and this is not a precise historical argument as much as it is a very precise theological argument, is that from the time of Adam until the introduction of the law, it might be argued that nobody sinned, because there was no transgression where there was no law. He's not saying nobody sinned and nobody violated, but he's just saying, think with me for a minute. Adam was held guilty because he violated God's law when God said, don't do that. But God didn't say, don't do that to everybody else. Yet what? Everybody else still died. See what he says there? Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. So Paul is saying, even if you took the argument that it was the law and lawbreakers and only them that are condemned, then you might even build the argument to say only Adam could possibly have been condemned because only Adam broke a law. The law wasn't codified until Moses, so Paul says, why did everybody between Adam and Moses die? Answer, because they carried Adam's guilt. That's the argument he's making. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. And here he's checking himself. I'm not saying they didn't sin. I'm just saying they didn't sin like Adam sinned, because they didn't sin against a declared law from God. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. But now, watch. The free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, therefore, he's saying the guilt prevailed on all humans, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. We'll just stop right there and make this point and then wrap it up. If you struggle with the reality of a guilt being imputed to you for an act you had no part in, and if you're not struggling with that, you've heard me say this a dozen times, you're not listening, because you should struggle with that. Every human being should struggle with the notion that God would hold you guilty for something you didn't actually have an action in. So if you struggle with that, and you do, let me help you by this. If you're a Christian today, you're a Christian because you have been counted righteous for an act you had no part in, right? And we don't struggle with that. We're perfectly fine with God imputing righteousness to us through an act of one man. All Christians get that. then that will help you to wrestle through the first notion that you're all held guilty for an act you didn't commit. All right? A little bit of help, it'll really help you, because you will struggle with this. So, got it? Righteousness is imputed by an act you didn't commit. Christ did it. That's what Paul just taught you. And you knew that already. And by the same token, or in the same way, or concerning the same principle, you were guilty for an act you didn't commit. All right, any questions? This is Pelagianism, not good. This is Augustinianism. Now, next week, we introduced the definition, but next week we'll jump into Arminianism. What are its distinctions? And inevitably, we're only going to be left with one thing. It's not going to be now the fall or whether or not we're depraved. What we're really going to have to isolate down, and what the history of the church begins to focus on now, is just the one question we have left. What about our will? And Arminianism is opposed to Augustinianism on the matter of the will, not on the matter of original sin. All right? Everybody good? Got an appetite? Choose carefully. See ya.